Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you all. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Jonathan. Privilege of being the pastor here. My wife and I, we have been married now for almost 14 years. And for those of you who are married, you will know that over the years, you end up getting into arguments over things that are, let's say, ridiculous, right? You end up getting into arguments over things that you ultimately would say, these really don't matter. In fact, one of the, I don't know, worst, but certainly one of the earliest arguments that my wife and I ever had into our marriage was over a dollop of sour cream, all right? So we were first married, I'm going to say maybe a month, maybe two into our marriage in what most people would still call the honeymoon phase when we got into this argument. See, we're having my parents over for dinner one evening, and so there's already a little bit of stress on what's going on. And so I came home from work that day, and I was a little bit late. So I was coming home, and I needed to shower before my parents got there. I came home, and I found my wife in the kitchen, frantically trying to make all this food, trying to get the place clean, trying to get everything ready for her brand new in-laws to come over to our place for the very first time. I came home, I needed to shower, so I jumped into the shower, got changed, and looked at my watch and said, wow, I've got 15 minutes until they get here. And so I sat down. Sat down on the couch. Now, those of you who are married, you already know my mistake, all right? I was absolutely ignorant of the storm that was brewing. Because my wife, working frantically in the kitchen to get everything ready, looked back and saw me sitting on the couch, and she asked, what are you doing? I said, nothing. Still not knowing what was about to happen. And so she waited another moment for me to perhaps consider my ways, and I didn't. And so she looked back and she said, well, could you give me a hand? And I very sweetly responded, fine. And I got up and I strolled over to the kitchen and said, what do you need? She noticed my level of excitement very well. And she said, fine, please just mix this bowl and you need to put in a dollop of sour cream. I said, I have no idea what that is. I have not a clue what you are asking me to do. She looked at me, she said, you don't know what sour cream is. I said, well, of course I know what that is, but I have no idea what a dollop of sour cream is. How much is that? How many milliliters? Give me a measurement. What am I supposed to do here? She looked at me and she just said, grab the spoon and put a dollop in there. And we went on for a little while, all right? I'll save you all the details. It wasn't a short little discussion that we had until finally we noticed from our basement suite the feet of my parents walking around to us. And so we opened the door with a smile. Yes, welcome. We're doing great at that moment. Now, afterwards, we talked about what all went on there and our discussion. And a big problem that we were having at that moment is we were expecting wildly different things at that moment. Corinna had grown up, her parents actually made almost every single meal together. That's what they did. And so her expectation is, when I got home, that's what we would do. I didn't grow up with that. That wasn't even in my mind. In fact, I came home that day just thinking, I've been working all day. I'd like to sit down for a few moments before company comes over. Neither one of us necessarily had a bad, wrong, or sinful expectation of what was going on. But we certainly hadn't communicated well what we were expecting. But let me suggest that the problem was not our communication, nor even our unexpressed expectations, though both of those played a part. No, what made that ultimately go so badly was how we responded. In fact, both of us could have responded far greater, and yet both of us responded with anger. Perhaps more passive-aggressive at first, but certainly anger was there. See, I had come home, and all I really wanted to do was sit down. All I wanted to do was rest. That was the only thing on my mind. And the moment my wife had then asked me to do something, she had attacked the very thing that I wanted most in the world. despite the fact that even just a few weeks earlier, I had made a covenant before God, before people around us, that I would put my wife first. In that moment, I had put myself first. I put my wants, my needs, and her very honest request was attacking what I wanted. She was attacking what I loved most in that moment. And so what did I do? Well, I lashed out with anger. See, here's the thing. Anger always comes from somewhere. Anger doesn't come out of nothing. It doesn't come out of nowhere. No, our anger always has a basis. There's a reason for it. And usually it's because something we love has been attacked. Something we love, something we want has been attacked. And so as we continue on with this series, looking at vices and virtues, as we talk about wrath, as we talk about patience, I want you to consider, what is it that you love most? When you get angry with someone, when you are frustrated, what is it that you are loving most in that moment? If you have a Bible with you, I'll invite you to open to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning as we work through this. And Paul here very much has these two different things in mind. Both anger and patience he has in mind, and calls us to actually put on patience. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along with me. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. So if you're able to, would you stand with me? Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. It says, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. This morning, as we look at these two opposites, right, wrath and patience, we see Paul here has very much a similar frame of reference in mind. Paul uses this language of putting off and putting on, right? Put off your anger, put on patience, right? It's very similar language to even just, you know, taking off clothes, putting on new ones. I wish it was that simple, right? Just changing your jacket could change who you are. And yet, the reality is, Paul is talking about something far deeper. He's talking about actually the change that Jesus makes in our lives. He's actually saying that is what we are called to express outwardly. If we are changed, we ought to show it. And so this morning, I want to start us simply by looking at the sinful root of anger, but the solution that is found in the forgiveness of Christ as we practice this patience of faith. All right. While our sinful hearts get angry over all the wrong things, the forgiveness of Christ transforms our hearts that we can be patient, trusting in his work. So let's start off here just with this sinful root of anger. All right. See, here's the tricky part when it comes to anger is that it's not necessarily a sinful thing. In fact, the Bible has all kinds of examples of anger that is not sinful, right? Probably the easiest one to come to mind is Jesus. Jesus himself, when he gets to the temple, what does he do? Well, he makes a whip. He clears it out. Jesus was angry at that moment. In fact, that's why he did what he did. Or even listen to how Paul writes in Ephesians. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." Paul says, be angry, sure, but do not sin in your anger. In one sense, anger is an emotion that will rise up. The question is, what are we angry about and what are we doing with it? Paul warns them that even when they feel angry, that they are not to sin. I like the way that Tim Keller, he puts it this way. He says, in its uncorrupted origin, anger is actually a form of love. So I think what he means is that if I'm angry, it's because I care about something. If I'm angry, it's because I actually love or care something enough to be angry about it. I don't get angry over the sign at Walmart. I don't care about it, right? There's no care whatsoever. It was different when Jesus walked into the temple. Why did he drive people out? Because what he cared about deeply was the worship of God that they were trampling all over. Actually, Jesus was angry. Why? Because he loved the worship of God. In the same way, if I care about my family, I get angry when someone attacks or harms them. In fact, you would say if someone didn't get upset when someone they love was hurt, they might not love them very much at all. Anger is a result of deeply caring about someone or something. We see this even as God gets angry in the Bible. Right, the Bible says God is provoked to anger, right? He will bring justice. Why? Because he cares about holiness. He cares about justice. And so when those things are abused and broken, God actually cares about it. He's not neutral. He's not just passively sitting by. No, in fact, God does get angry. And so anger on its own is not necessarily sinful. But here is the question for us. When we get angry, what is it that we are loving most? Are we loving the glory, the holiness, and the justice of God most, or is it more focused on ourselves? If I get angry when someone calls me a name, when someone insults me, what is that saying? Well, it's saying, actually, I care about myself most. My reputation matters to me most in that moment, so much so that I'm willing to be angry about it. See, our anger is a response to something we love being attacked, and by and large, our response of anger is because we have loved all the wrong things. Right? If I get angry at my kids when they don't listen to me, is it because I truly care about what is best for them, or I really want to be the one in control? And I need them to just do what I say. Now, sometimes our anger is not because we care about what's best. It's actually very much focused on ourselves. If I'm constantly the one getting angry, I have to ask myself, what is it that I truly love? One author puts it this way. He says, you need to interrogate your own affections, right? Get to the bottom of what your heart is wanting most in those moments. So ask yourself, the last time you were angry, what was it about? What was I caring about so much? So here's where the Bible says we need to be slow to anger. Slow down. Our anger naturally makes us want to act very quickly. The Bible says slow down. James puts it this way. He says, know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The truth is, when we get angry, we want to act quickly. We want to just rush out. We want to be impulsive in all of these things because we assume it must be dealt with at that very moment. The truth is, too often we're angry for the wrong reasons, and we need to slow down. Take your thumb off that post button. Undo your typing. Slow down. Right, when I was young, I was told if you ever write a letter when you're angry, you should put it in a drawer and wait a week. And I'll be honest, I've never written a letter, let alone one when I'm angry, and so I can't really use that, but I think the principle still applies. Keep your emails in the draft folder for a few extra days. See if you actually think that way when everything cools down. Let's be slow to speak, slow to anger, because here's the problem. When we are angry, we are at our most foolish. Right? Ecclesiastes puts it this way. He says, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. When we're angry, we are not thinking properly. Right? When's the last time you said something when you were really angry and later you looked back on it and thought, you know what? I expressed myself really well in that moment. Of course you didn't. That didn't happen. When we're angry is when we are not talking, we're not thinking properly, when we are at our most foolish. We're like a bull who's just focused on the red flag, ignoring the sword the matador is holding. The other problem with anger is not only is it our most foolish, it is also when we justify our own actions the most. See, anger actually feels good, right? When I'm angry, it's because the other person has deserved it so much. I am right to be angry, I have decided. Because my viewpoint is the right one and theirs is the wrong one. In fact, in my anger, I can go through all sorts of fantasies of moral superiority, and everything that I would do to that other person is justified. Anger feels good because we feel like we are in the right, despite the fact that we know at the same time this is when we are at our most foolish. I don't even need to go through all of the problems that anger has caused in our world. Not only have we loved the wrong things, we have acted wrongly in our anger. Relationships have been destroyed, lives have been destroyed, homes have been destroyed, entire nations and people groups have been wiped off the map because of this sin of anger, left uncontrolled, has caused untold destruction upon our world. This is hardly some little thing that hides in our heart. It has the potential to destroy everything. Now, the Bible tells us to be slow to anger because so often our anger is wrong, and so often it is destructive. Anger can feel good, even justified, but when the smoke clears, you find you've not only wounded yourself, you've wounded others and offended God. In fact, Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 5. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus says it is anger itself that is the sin that will be judged by God. Anger is a problem. Not just the outward expression of what you do in that is a problem, yes, but even what goes on in our own hearts. And you might ask the question, well, why is that? Why does God care about what goes on in my own heart? If I'm not hurting anyone, why can't I just hold on to all of this anger? Here's the answer. It's because in our anger, we are trying to take the place of God himself. We're trying to say, you know what? I have the right to judge this person. I have the right to not only judge them, but to execute my judgment upon them. I have the right to do those things. God doesn't need to be in the picture at all. In fact, I can take all of that myself. Our anger is a problem because it seeks to supplant God, to take a seat on his judgment throne and to say, we get to be the arbiter of what is right, of what is wrong. I am the one who is allowed to bring justice and my version of justice upon the world. Now, anger is a problem before God. Not only because we can harm others, and we have caused a lot, but because we assume we have the right to replace God. The sinful root of anger is saying, I get to do God's job better than him. See, this is our problem with anger. Our sinful, unrighteous anger is under the righteous anger of God. Our anger, unjustified as it is, stands before God's justice. In fact, God is right to punish our anger, to punish our sin, and therein lies our greatest problem. One, ultimately, we have no hope to solve on our own. Our anger has turned us against God. What we need most is the forgiveness of Christ. Our anger is a problem, yes, because we've harmed others, but because we've placed ourselves in the seat of God. But the good news is that's why Jesus came. Jesus came to deal with our sin before God. Just a little bit earlier in the book of Colossians, Paul writes this. He says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." See, the reason we can stand before God is because of what Jesus did at the cross. The record of all of our debt, all of our sin, our anger, our pride, our greed, our lust, all of it was nailed to the cross of Jesus. He bore the wrath that we should have received. Jesus went in our place to pay that penalty so that anyone who would confess their sins, turn away from it, and trust in Jesus would be forgiven. That is the good news of Jesus Christ. He has forgiven our sins. That is our great hope. That though rightly we should be judged, that God's wrath should fall on us, instead his mercy and grace is held out in Jesus Christ. And here we see perhaps one of the biggest differences between our anger and God's. God is not suddenly angry. He's not overcome with anger. Rather, God is patient with us. He's patient in order to give us a chance to repent. Romans chapter 2. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God is patient with us that we might come to him so that our sin might be forgiven. Hear me, just because God does not respond to every single one of our sinful actions with a lightning bolt from heaven doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that he's not even angry against our sin. Rather, it means he is being patient with us so that we would have a chance to turn to him, a chance to repent and find forgiveness. Hear me, if you're here this morning and hiding sin in your heart and thinking to yourself, "I can allow this, I can let this anger seethe and rage in my heart, God doesn't seem to do anything," you have misunderstood what God is doing. He's not ignoring your sin. He hasn't forgotten. He hasn't missed it, you can be sure. God's justice will come. He is giving you this chance to repent and turn to him. God cares about his holiness. God cares about justice. He has not left these things aside. The only reason any of us are standing here is because God is merciful and gracious. He is patient with us. Hear me, God is calling you into something far, far greater. Please understand, when I say what we need, the forgiveness of Christ, not only do I mean we need God to forgive our sins, but we actually need new hearts. See, now finally, we can actually return to the passage we began with here, Colossians chapter 3. If you notice here, verse 8 starts with, "But now..." Right? As in, now that you have trusted in Jesus, now that he has forgiven your sins, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Paul says, if Jesus has forgiven you, don't go back into these former patterns. Don't go back into your old way of life. If you come in having been covered in mud, you don't clean yourself and then put back on your muddy clothes. You rather get new ones. Put on the new. Paul's solution to sin is not simply try harder. But in the forgiveness of Jesus, he gives us a new life, a new heart, a new pattern of life. The problem with our anger is what we love. And so what we need is not just a fix here, not just a different coping strategy. We need a heart that loves something different. A heart that loves God first and foremost, so that when the insults come against us, we don't respond in anger because the thing we love most is not threatened. The thing we love most is actually God himself. He is not threatened. He is not attacked. In fact, we are secure when that is what our heart is fixed upon. We have a greater love of what is more secure. Trusting that God is able to do what is right. Trusting that he will bring justice. The reason we can respond differently is because we love differently. We need the forgiveness of Christ that gives us new hearts, redeemed hearts. In fact, jump down in our passage down to verse 13. He says, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The forgiveness of God that is shown to us is the motivation then for our forgiveness of others. What God has done for us, we should then show and give to others. In fact, if you're familiar, Jesus actually tells a parable about this. Matthew 18, Jesus tells this story about this servant who owes his master an incredible amount of money. I mean, so much money that if he lived for another 100 years, he still couldn't pay off all of his debt. He could not deal with it. And so the master comes before the servant, realizes how utterly helpless he is, and takes mercy on him and says, you know what? Your sin or your debt is forgiven. It's gone. Canceled. Overjoyed, the servant, you know, goes out and he's happy. And on his way, he meets someone who owes him money. This guy owed him 10 grand. And he sees him. Having just been forgiven an insurmountable debt, sees him, grabs him, and says, if you don't pay me back right now, I will throw you in jail. The master hears about what has happened, and this is how Jesus ends his story. It says, then the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Hear me, if God has forgiven you your sins, you must forgive others. It's not an option for a Christian to hold anger in our hearts. What it shows is our hearts were never changed in the first place. We are to forgive as God has forgiven us. To ask for God's forgiveness is to say, actually, God is the one. He holds authority, not me. He's the one who can give ultimate judgment. In fact, I need his forgiveness. And if God is in that place, I am in no place then to withhold it from others. I do not have authority to deny the forgiveness that I myself so desperately needed. What makes the difference in our lives? It is the forgiveness of Jesus that not only makes us right with God, but transforms what our heart ultimately loves. And it's in that forgiveness then that we live out our new life in Christ, in the patience of faith. Right? Paul continues his descriptions of what we are to put on then in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Right? Paul lists all these things that we are to be marked by. In contrast to the anger, wrath, and malice that he's just described, instead, what are we to do? We are to live out the life that God has transformed. Paul here is really giving us the opposites of all these things. We are to have compassionate hearts. Instead of hearts that are fixed on judging others and feeling ourselves morally superior, rather we are to look at others with compassion and actually say, I want to care for them. out of this compassionate heart, it leads us into then acts of kindness. Anger strikes out in violence. The life of Christ reaches out in kindness. We seek to bless. We seek to help. We're called to put on humility. Again, we talked about this when we talked about pride. Humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. We need hearts that are not focused on ourselves all the time. We need humble hearts that actually put the needs of others before us. To let go of anger says, actually, I need to humble myself. The things I cared about are not as important as I thought. Paul says, then put on meekness. Often misunderstood for being weak, right? Meekness is not weakness. Rather, it is strength under control. Anger is strength out of control. So often it feels like if we want to be tough, if we want to be seen as strong, we have to get angry and we have to show our angry side in order to be tough. And yet the Bible says that's not strength. It's weakness. To be angry is to say, actually, my emotions have gotten out of my control. In fact, I can't control it. Rather, meekness is saying, I will actually master myself. I'll not allow my emotions to now dictate what I do. And so Paul concludes his list with patience and forgiveness. But patience always requires trust. Right? For us to be patient actually requires that we trust in something. Let me use just a really simple example. If I'm sitting in the movie theater and I've got to wait for the movie to start, right? If I'm actually going to be patient, what I need to do is I need to trust that the person running the movie is actually going to start it when they are supposed to. Right? I can be patient. Why? Because I am trusting that they are going to do what they are supposed to. In the same way, our call to be patient is a call to trust that God will do what he is supposed to. God will uphold justice. God is the one in control. For me to be patient is to actively place my trust in what God is doing and saying it is not my role, but rather it is God's alone. I will trust him. Psalm 37 might just be one of the best psalms to read when you're angry. In it, David writes, he says, "Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Be patient. Slow down. Wait for God. He is the one in control. Don't get angry at what the wicked are doing when it seems like they are prospering and everything seems to be going their way. Rather, trust God. In fact, Paul writes the same thing in the book of Romans. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We're not to seek vengeance upon others. We're not trying to pay everyone back. We are trusting God will be the one. He will settle all the scores. Instead, when it comes to how we respond to others, we overwhelm with good. We respond the way God has responded to us in Jesus. We take off all our wrath, all our anger. We put on compassion, kindness, and patient hearts, trusting actually God is the one who is in control. Do we trust God enough to be patient? Do we trust him enough to be slow to anger? Let us show our trust in our patience, in our lack of panic or flaring anger, because what we love most is God, and I trust that he is going to do what is right. Let us root out the source of all our anger, place our trust in our sovereign God. See, the heart of the issue is what we love. But even as we close, I want to give a little bit more practical advice. As we've been going through Lent, we've been suggesting various fasts, right, to engage in, things to remind us, things to call us back, to focus on God. And in your Lent guides, there is a number of suggestions, and I'll encourage you, please read through them. They're good, but I want to make a slightly different one this morning. In light of everything that is going on in our world, can I make a suggestion? Would you fast from politics? Actually, take a week and don't talk about it. Don't read it. Don't listen to it. Detox your system from politics. Because the truth is, once you do so, you will realize just how much it can fuel our anger. Look, there's nothing sinful, there's nothing wrong with discussing politics, but the truth is, very often, it is fueled by our anger and hatred of the opposition. Whatever side that is, they are always the most evil person imaginable. In fact, it feeds on our anger. Would we as Christians say, actually, I don't want to be trapped in a system where I'm constantly angry? I want to remove myself from it. I know there's an election coming. All the more reason to take a week and say, I don't want to be simply overcome with it. Take a break. God's got more important things for us to do. There are more important things that God has. Instead, would we use our time to seek to bless others? Instead of causing more divisions, instead of creating more systems of hostility, would we seek to be the ones bringing reconciliation? Maybe this is a week where you need to say, actually, my anger has caused some problems. I need to repent of what I have done. In fact, I need to confess my sins before God, and I need to go, and I need to make amends, because what my anger has brought me to is not right. Some of you need to repent. Would we go? Would we actually seek reconciliation? Would we seek unity with others? Would we show what the life of Christ looks like, not in anger and hostility, but in patient trust of our God? He is sovereign, and I do not need to worry. We are people transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let it be seen in our patience, in our forgiveness, in how we treat one another. We act different because we love differently. Let the love of God guide our week. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that very often we have allowed anger to stay in our hearts. Father, that our anger has not been the righteous anger, but rather it has been self-focused, self-seeking. And Father, we confess that we have sinned before you. Lord, I pray, would we see the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Lord, forgive our sins in what Jesus has done. Father, let us seek to put on, clothe ourselves with all of your majesty in our compassion, kindness, and patience towards one another. Lord, work in our hearts that we might forgive as you have forgiven us. Father, transform our lives, transform our hearts that we might honor you, that we might glorify you, that we might reflect you in our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to respond in communion. So let me invite those who are serving communion. You can make your way to the front. Communion is the reminder of really what our sin has cost before God and of the forgiveness that is held out for us, right? The bread representing his body, the juice, his blood that was poured out for us. And so in just a moment here, as the band begins to play, if you are a follower of Jesus, I'll invite you simply to come, receive the elements, and then we'll partake all together. But to do so is actually to make a statement. To do so is to make a statement before God and the church. It says that you are a follower of Jesus, that you are trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You have no other hope. It is only in him. And that you are seeking to follow after him in all of your life. But we also take communion together as a church. We do it publicly. That's because to take communion is to actually say to your brothers and sisters in the church, I actually want you to hold me accountable to this commitment. Hold me accountable to follow after Jesus, to trust in him with all of my life. If you're here this morning, and that's not where you're at. If that's not where you're at in your own spiritual journey, I'll invite you, simply remain where you are. Listen to the words as the band sing. Consider what it is that Jesus has done. Please don't feel singled out. All of us were once at that place as well. But if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible calls us to approach communion carefully, to actually inspect and consider our own hearts before God. And so we're going to take just a few moments here, just in the quietness of your own heart. I'll invite you simply spend some time in prayer. Confess any unconfessed sins before the Lord, and then we'll partake in communion together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that far too much sin has stayed hidden in our hearts. Far too much has lived in the dark. Lord, I pray, would you bring your light into our lives, Father, that we might be forgiven of our sins, that we might live for you. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. In your name, amen.